Okay, thank you for coming this evening. Tonight we're going to talk about the Canaanites, and then next week we will start the book of Joshua. But one of the issues of the book of Joshua that comes up is the very fact, especially in our modern world and our Western culture, because we want everything to be fair, is why would God send Israel up to destroy the Canaanites? Not just move in with them and be nice, but why did he have them destroy them, even command that they all be wiped out? And so we've got a few answers to this in the text of Scripture, but one of the issues that's going to come up is the fact that it propaganda. And with the criticism of the Scriptures being constantly coming on since the 1800s, it's easy for people to say that they say the Bible was written during the Babylonian exile. And this is really impossible. This is really an impossible position to defend, that the Babylonian exiles during the years like after 586, like in the 500s to 400s BC, they wrote back about the Bronze Age, which would be Genesis, and then during the Iron Age, which would be during the days of the kings. And they wrote all this detail, and when we do archaeology and linguistic work and check on anthropology, the lifestyle and the covenants that were made in Genesis match the Bronze Age. By the time they get the middle and late Bronze Age, and the covenants in Genesis are different than the covenants in Exodus, because you're talking about a period of, a 400 years difference, and culture changes, just like you look at 400 years of American history. You go back to the 1600s in American history, 1650, and then you rush up 400 years. It's like it's a completely different, we still speak English, but we would not be able to carry on a conversation in English with someone in America on the East Coast in 1650 or 1700. If you understand what I'm saying, we're both speaking English, but our dialect's different, our vocabulary's different, and the same thing here. You can see this in the text of Scripture, that when you do archaeology work, linguistic works, anthropology, the writing in the book of Exodus matches the time period it was in. The days of David and the kings match the time period. If it be halfway through the book of Judges, it kind of transitions from the Bronze Age and the early, late Bronze Age and the early Iron Age, and culture begins to change. But the writings match that. Now watch the impossibility. Someone in Babylon, you're hundreds of miles away, you're millennium and a half away from these events, and you're going to forge a document that today we can go into the book of Genesis and examine the text of Scripture and realize all these strange things they did, these strange, kind of like the walking through of the divided animals that Abram did or had laid out for the Lord. That was a covenant of this time. The covenant that Moses or the Lord made with Israel on Mount Sinai, that matches the covenants that were taking place throughout the land of Canaan at that time. How would they know these things? How could they pinpoint? Locations are exact. People, and the more we do archaeological work, the locations are exact. The culture is exact. The very fact that, for example, we've talked about before, that Sarah, who can't have a child, tells Abram, use my handmaid, use my servant to have a child for me. It's like, in America, it's like, what is that? That's not even right. In that culture, that they have documentation. That was in the law. If a wife can't have a child, she gives her servant to her husband, and the child the servant bears becomes the wife's child. It's like, why is that important? They just wanted children? No, that's like their inheritance. That's their insurance. They now have someone that's going to take care of them in the future. A son is going to grow up, or children are going to grow up and take care of them in their older years. And so, but that's what they did in Genesis. These things match. My point. We are now in between, we're ending the Exodus, beginning the book of Joshua, so we're at the end of the Bronze Age, going into the Iron Age in the book of Judges eventually. But what is taking place there is God is telling the people at this point, destroy the Canaanites. The biblical critics, the minimalists, that want to say all this is just fabricated and you're not going to find any evidence, and yet they are over and over again, say the Babylonians, or not the Babylonians, but the Jews in Babylonian captivity, just used and wrote these things as propaganda to say, well, that's how bad the people were. They are burning their children to the gods and all these wicked things. And so that just justified them as if it's false propaganda. Do you understand what I'm saying? Meaning it's not true. So when we read in the text of Scripture that this is what the Canaanites, that we'll look at tonight, there are critics out there that say, don't teach that. That's not the way the Canaanites were. That's just Jewish propaganda from this time period reflecting back and trying to make them justify their behavior. Does this sound political? I mean, does this sound like our culture or any culture? One of the persons I was reading, they're talking about how the Germans, when they were executing the Jews in Nazi Germany, that they told them, no one will ever believe what we're doing because this will never be recorded in history, because even if it is, they get evidence, in 100 years, people won't believe you that we actually did this to you. And because history will smooth it out. History, and that's why it's so important to keep certain things documented. And what was it, Eisenhower, I think it was, that I read the quote at some Holocaust, it was out in Boston, a Holocaust memorial that it was inscribed. He says, we need to document what we see here today because future generations will not believe what happened here in Nazi Germany. And the same thing is here. What these people were being destroyed for, what they did, it's forgotten or it's covered up. And what we have, I'm going to show you, and I got a map and you know this already, but the Phoenicians, which were a Canaanite people, Tyre, Sidon, they sailed the Mediterranean Sea. And they started civilizations or seaports all across the Mediterranean world, including Carthage, Tarshish. A lot of the places that we went through the book of Jonah, a lot of places they called Tarshish because it means basically seaport, or yeah, seaside or seaport. And so a lot of cities were Tarshish, but there's several of them. But we can see the practices of the Canaanites, the Canaanite culture, in those cities. Now, what the archaeologists that have done that are from those places, like North Africa, when they excavate Carthage, they have to try to explain why they find thousands in a small cemetery, you know, not a large cemetery, but just a confined area, of urns of children buried in these urns in this cemetery, stacked on top. And once it got full, they would cover it up with dirt and start again. And they found, they just kept digging, literally thousands of these urns with remains of children in it. And in there, in front of it, would have been some kind of an altar. And they, when they found that, they go, oh, no. They wanted to smooth. So you've got two views on this. And this is important to me because I'm going to tell you, read these scriptures, and it's like, is this really true? Is this really, because we read the Bible, that's what they did. It's like, does history support that? Yes, it does. Archaeology supports it. Yes, it does. But then the people that look at that evidence, and you've seen it, you're seeing it in your culture, you've seen it, they look at the evidence and then tell you that's not what you see. You see this, but what you see is not what you really see. And they're finding these infants, burned infants, sometimes mixed with animal bones, meaning there were sacrifices. And they said, no. This was a place where grieving parents came because the death rate for little children was so high that this is where they came and they grieved and they honored their children. Here it's like, you got thousands, and it's like, basically the same age, all here. It's like, what is this? It's like, and they tried to make it sound, no, they would never be that barbaric. And yet you've gotten, I'll show you some things. And that's why what we're going to see here is you can see this practice and you can see it in archaeology. They find urns or jars of them buried in walls of cities to dedicate to the gods. They find those. They find them in the land of the Canaanites. They find them across the Mediterranean Sea. And so I'm going to show you a few of those things. This is important because if the Bible says it, we should be able to see it somewhere in archaeology, recorded. We got Romans recording these behaviors. And then the critics that want to defend the ancient Carthaginians will say the Romans were just using it as propaganda to justify their wars with Hannibal. And so there's that whole context. The same thing. And so they nullify, they try to make it so you can't read the Bible, not only the Bible as evidence, you can't read the Roman historians as evidence. And once you start going down that trail, you no longer know history. It's like, we will tell you what history means. It's like, this is what they wrote. Oh, it's just propaganda. This is what the Bible says. Just propaganda. Here's what we want you to believe. And that is what is taking place in modern education. And that is why what's coming towards us in the future is a whole different generation of people, a whole different way of understanding, is that they've been educated. They've been actually given propaganda for a new world thinking. I saw a statistic that said the educated people that are higher education, they're really coming down on those that they don't think are as educated, because those who are higher educated, the what they'd say the affluent, the elite, have got this worldview, and then there's those down here that are living in more of a reality, and these two worldviews don't meet. And the reason these people down here are living in reality, dealing with life, these people are up here in a bubble, they're recycling these talking points, being told what it is, and they're the elite. And there's this battle coming. It's the third generation. These people, or the fourth generation that's replacing the third generation, these people will oppress these people. These people will become what you'd say your middle class, not ignorant, but so much in tune with reality that they've got to keep their feet on the ground. They've got to stay in tune with reality. They don't have the luxury of going up here and living in this fantasy world of make-believe. But these people, the middle class, are going to be crushed. They're going to be oppressed. That's going to become the poor. And the poor are going to be oppressed by the elite. And nonetheless, that's propaganda. So I've got on your notes right here. We'll look at the notes here first. Look at a few verses and try and get through this. Here's just a list of things. Some of these things were in your notes before, but I've added some things to it. First of all, the Canaanites are described as an evil people according to the Lord. And here's some verses I'm going to read to you to get started on this. This is what they said. Deuteronomy 20, verse 18. So here's just some verses. This is the Lord and Moses recording the details. And Deuteronomy, as you know, is the book written to the fourth, not the fourth generation, to at the end of the second generation that's going to take the land. These are the people. They grew up in the wilderness. They're the ones that are going to take the promised land. The people that are hearing the book of Deuteronomy is not the Exodus generation. They may have been children that came out as children, but they've grown up in the wilderness, and they're the ones that are going to cross the Jordan and take the land. So when you read Exodus and you read Deuteronomy, you've got Moses with the first generation that came out of the land. They're the ones that rebelled. They had to spend 40 years in the wilderness, and this is Deuteronomy. It's basically Moses teaching the second generation or the wilderness generation what has taken place in the past, why we are here, and what we're going to do when we go into the land. And so that's what Deuteronomy. So just keep that in mind when you read Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 20, verse 18. I'll read verse 16. However, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Now you understand that you've got to justify that. Is this propaganda? I don't think so. Is this a God that's twisted? Is this Moses using God to his advantage? Or can we find a problem? Why do they need to be destroyed? Do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them. Now, these are the Canaanites. the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Lord, as Yahweh your God, has commanded you. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshiping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. So this, again, this is what he's saying. Now, realize that what he named, all those people, those are different people groups. Sometimes it says there are, it talks about destroyed seven nations. There's seven different people groups living in the land of Canaan. And he says, go destroy them, otherwise you'll learn their worship. And this worship was going to be towards their gods. Now, this is a huge difference that needs to be understood. Their worship of their gods is not like our worship. In other words, sin in the Christian community is very closely attached to morals, is very closely attached to right and wrong. It's you can sin in your thoughts. You can sin in the way you treat others. You can sin before God, not honoring God. This is very tightly aligned with your behavior. And your behavior needs to be in agreement with truth, with reality, with your God's character. Sin, if we would even call it sin, but what their gods would be upset with was failure to worship correctly. Their failure, when our God is upset with us, it's because of our behavior. We have not met his standard. Their gods were mad with them, and their gods, plural, were mad at them because they were not treated properly. You brought a poor sacrifice. You didn't bring enough sacrifice. You've neglected your religious duty towards the gods. And if you have violated a god, that god would punish you. Now, we're not talking about right or wrong more. It's like, well, I just feel guilty. It's like, that's more of a Christian concept. Again, it's innate. There is a conscience in mankind. But we can feel guilt before God because he is holding a standard up for us to meet. Their gods generally would punish them, or they would have famine, they would have disease, they'd be overrun in battle because the gods are ticked. And why are the gods ticked? They're mad because, well, we probably gave them bad. Ask the priest, what do the gods want? And so you were always upping your sacrifices. You were always upping what do the gods want. And that sounds just exactly like a demon or a ruler or a principality or authority that's oppressing man. It's all about making them happy. And so you've got two different worldviews on God. God, Yahweh, has a standard of how you treat people. This is how you respond to God's right. You understand the difference. So the sin in this camp of the pagans was different than the sin in the camp of Israel. And so if they became desperate and they had to please their God, you can see the extremes that they could go to, which opens the door to crazy sacrifices, including the ideal of infants. It's like, what do they want? What makes them happy? And so God is telling them right here, don't go there. And again, that worship gave them their worldview and their behavior. And so their morality is not going to be anything like the morality God has got Israel going to. So these two world cultures cannot meet. Deuteronomy 12, verse 31. Deuteronomy 12, verse 31. I'm beginning in verse 27. The Lord your God will cut off before you the nations you are about to invade. I'm in chapter 12 of Deuteronomy, verse 29. But when you have driven them out and settled in their land, and after they have been destroyed before you, be careful not to be ensnared by inquiring about their God, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? We will do the same. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. Their worshiping of their gods is something that it's not even the same thing. I hate what they're doing, they think they're pleasing their gods. Their gods are requiring something that I don't even want. I don't even want to see it in your lifestyle. I don't even want you to know or think that way. I don't even want that worldview to be part of your understanding. Destroy them. I hate what they're trying to do. I mean, so in other words, all religions are not equal. Yahweh's religion is saying this is detestable. What they've got them doing is terrible, wicked. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds, and tie them as symbols on your heads and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, and goes on. In other words, we have the same thing in the Bible. Teach, teach, teach. And you can see it, how the importance of teaching this worldview of Christianity and what the Bible tells, because we're being inundated by the world constantly. And again, if the church doesn't do its job, it's going to do that very same thing. It's going to drift over here and begin to understand, and it's going to get confusing. It's going to be detrimental. The next verse, Deuteronomy 18, verse 9. Deuteronomy 18, verse 9. We could go through the whole Bible here, or whole book. Deuteronomy 18, looking through to verse 9. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, Deuteronomy 18, verse 9, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations. I did want to say this. The last verse used the term snare. It will be a snare for you. And we've referred to this before. Meaning, when you see it, when you begin to understand it, it's going to sound good. It's going to be something that is good. To your human nature, it's going to be something that it's a trap. It's like seeing cheese on a mouse trap. It's like, that looks like, that's, I'm attracted to that. And so it's a snare. Don't go there, because you're going to have a sense of flavor for what they're doing. Don't go there. So that's the word snare is important. Let no one be found among you, in verse 10, let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire. Again, you can see on the NIV footnotes or whatever you got, another way it says, who makes their son or daughter pass through the fire. We're going to talk about this, pass through the fire. Who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist and consults the dead. Please notice right there, you're sacrificing sons and daughters and witchcraft and the dead. Because part of this child sacrifice, I just want to say it so I don't forget about it, part of this child sacrifice is going to be to the underworld. The gods of the underworld who are able to control up in here, they're going to be pouring out the blood, pouring out the sacrifices. And they found the altars, and there was even channels for the blood to go down into the rocks, into the underworld, as a propitiation to the underworld gods. And so right here, the child sacrifices, witchcraft, and the dead. And that is indeed interpreting omens. You know, where they're receiving information. They're dabbling in witchcraft. They're messing with demons. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. Now, if you just want to talk about, well, everybody's okay, and we're, again, there's reality, there's God, there's truth, and that's where we want to be. Again, there's nothing in the New Testament there's no command in the New Testament anywhere for us to behave in this manner. We are not to go off and destroy or kill anybody with an opposing idea. We are there to bring them the good news. So, I mean, we're not talking about a Christian behavior. This is a different dispensation. That doesn't mean it's wrong. It was right at that time what God was doing, where he's moving through history. It's going to be right again when Jesus Christ returns, and he will again engage in this kind of behavior. I mean, it's like, this is the kind of stuff, if you teach the Bible straight up, this is the kind of stuff that's going to get you in trouble. Because this is what they did in the Old Testament. It was commanded by God. I can explain why they did it, but I can also say we have no command that is even close to this, other than our battle is against the spiritual force in heavenlies, not against flesh and blood. The church is not a nation going out and destroying other people groups. We are going to those other people groups with the Word of God. We're taking captive. If we're taking captive, it says in Corinthians, every thought that rises up. We're taking captive every thought. In other words, we're going out and we're presenting the truth to the false worldviews and letting the chips fall where they will. The Bible teaches we are the ones at this age that are going to be persecuted. We are the ones that are going to suffer. That is what we're called to. We're called to suffer and present the truth to this time period, from the time of the resurrection until the time of the second coming. At the time of the second coming, not established by man, unknown by man, no politician is going to be able to control it, manipulate it. They'll only merely be used by God. But Jesus Christ will return, and then we can see chat verses. The blood will flow up to the horse's bridle. We have all kinds of fallout, including the eternal judgment being brought. But that's another dispensation. So we've got the time in the past. We've got the time where we're at. And we've got the time coming in the future. I have no trouble with that. I have no trouble with that. The world is going to want you, just like when you talk about Islam and they've got the Quran. And you cannot, I mean, if you're really a Christian, you're going to have to deal with the scriptures. And many people are trying to dumb them down, nullify them, wipe them out, just like we talked about. Well, this is really not written by these people. It's not really going to happen the way the Bible says. And they try and blend them in with all the world religions. That you're not really a Christian, if that's the case. You're using the word Christianity and you're dumbing it down. The same thing is true with Islam. If Islam follows the Quran, there are the true followers of Islam, and then there is the infidels. And they're not waiting for the day. They're in charge of establishing their kingdom here on earth. And again, so that whole idea of there's peaceful Muslims, well, yeah, and there's ignorant Christians too. And so if you're a Christian and you're not following the text of Scripture, you're not obeying Jesus Christ, you're not teaching salvation by faith, or you even deny it, you're not really a Christian. You know, like people say, well, I'm a Christian. I go to church. I pray. It's like, but do you believe in this stuff? It's like, then you're just throwing the word around. You're in a group that calls themselves Christian, but you're not Christians. Anyway, the same thing with Islam. You can dance around and use the word Islam. It's your culture. But until you are following the Quran, the true Islam is, they've got an agenda. But nonetheless, yes, sir.
Where they, God destroyed these nations in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, we have where God's going to take care of all of them in the end.
Right. We're here to bring a message of peace, you know, a harmony through Jesus Christ. And if they reject it, that's on them. But they have, because of this age, they have the power to persecute us. Christians are not going to bring persecution. You can't bring faith through persecution. I mean, that's manipulation. That's force. Nonetheless, that's it. Now, okay, let's go back to this notes here so I keep on this. And I'm not going to go back through this, but point B, in Abraham's day, the Canaanites' sin and social depravity had begun, but it was not so bad. In Sodom and Gomorrah, they're destroyed in chapter 19 of Genesis. The Canaanites or the Amorites still had time to repent. And we give you three verses right there. You have Genesis 15, where the Lord said, and we read this the other when we talked about the land, know for certain you're going to go into another country. They'll be there for four generations, a certain period of time, 400 years, and then your descendants will come back to this land, because the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. In other words, God knew where this culture was heading, but they were not there yet. Just because a culture starts off in a bad direction, God doesn't put a stop to it. He gives them time. Many of them repent. Many of them come back. And we have examples of people that would follow God. So in other words, God saw this coming, and it's right in time, just like he told Abram. And again, that's not made up. That's not fiction. That's not a good story, because they're actually picking up cultural evidences throughout that writing, that these things were happening at the time of their writing. Point three, God is just and will punish sin. God is a God of war, or is at war with evil, always has been. He'll make war against societies that are corrupt throughout history. Nations rise, nations fall, cultures come, cultures go. You see God bringing judgment at the Garden of Eden. You see him bringing judgment at the flood. You see him bringing judgment at the Tower of Babel. You see him bringing judgment on Israel, on the Egyptians at the Exodus. Throughout the Old Testament, you see him bringing judgment on his Son who took on the sins of the world. Thus, we have the period of grace. But you also see the promise that he is a God that judges and makes war yet in the future. So God is at war. We are at war with the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but we are still involved in a war. The war is still Christ's war that we're part of at the spiritual level. So again, that mean that that's you say, well, we know this, but it's important because our Christianity in our culture wants God to be a God of love, of patience, of peace, and indeed he is in this age because Christ died for our sins. He's calling us to repentance, to enter into his kingdom in harmony, in peace, through grace. But the fact that he's offering peace means that there is hostility. There is a war that we are in. And so God is a God of peace, but that is also surrounded by a God that is angry or at war with sin and rebellion. There's some information there about some tablets that were found. I mentioned this before. The Ugaritic texts that were found in Syria, north of in Lebanon, Phoenicia, up in that area near Turkey. They include, there's 1,500 clay texts that were found there in cuneiform writing, poems, the cycle of Baal, and all the stories of Baal. And that helps you understand what the Israelites or the Canaanites are doing, that their Baal worship, their chief god was El. Now that's interesting because that is exactly the name of the God of the Bible. El or Elohim was plural for El, the God, the powerful God, the mighty God. And he had a god under him, which was Baal, that was the active god on the earth. This Baal would manifest in a variety of different places, usually at a location. And there'll be a Baal Hamam, a Baal of Hazor, a Baal of the different locations. And that's why the Old Testament, there's not just one Baal. There is always mentioned plural Baals, the Baals. Because each city would have their own Baal. And then underneath there, there's other gods. Mot, the god of death. There's the god of chaos. Baal actually had a battle with the god of chaos, Yom, and conquered chaos and established order. And so Yom was defeated. So there's all that story. All those stories are in those writings of the Baal cycle. And there's other things that we could go through. I've got this written down right here in point two. The Canaanites, I'm in the middle of point two. It says the Canaanites wrote them in the Ugaritic language in cuneiform script. These records reveal the Canaanite culture was extremely immoral and inhumane. The Canaanite commonly practiced prostitution of both sexes, many kinds of sexual perversion and human sacrifice. These were their religious practices. You say, well, that's immoral. No. Don't think morality and immorality is a sin. Think offending the gods. And whatever you have to do down here to please the gods, that's your problem. Your problem is the gods aren't happy. So there's not sexual right or wrong. There's not morality. There may be cultural standards, but at the end of the day, it's not right or wrong morality. It's what do the gods want? And if the gods want prostitution, that's what you need, that you got to go perform these rites in the temples or wherever to please the gods. You need to bring these sacrifices. And if it involves your children, that's what's required. And if you don't, there's records of the gods. Well, I'm going to read to you if I hurry. The gods, they got mad. They had a period of famine in Carthage. And the reason that it happened was the gods found out the parents weren't offering their children. They were purchasing children and offering someone else's children. And it's like, no. And so what was required was all the noble children, like 200 of the noble royal children, had to be brought off and sacrificed to make amends to the gods for cheating the gods, because you brought in children that were merely purchased and not were not your real children. Now listen, it makes complete sense if you're in that culture. We've got famine, and they found out, the gods found out, you're cheating on the sacrifices. What was wrong was not the prostitution, the immorality, the taking of someone else's children, or the buying of children and killing children. That's not what was wrong. It's that you didn't give the gods your best in the sacrifices. And they killed all the royal children, and everything was fine, then, you know, or however the story goes. But that's the logic. That's when God says, don't learn their theology. Their theology is messed up. That's what's taking place. There's some more stuff written down there. Discover there. I can go on with that. I want to get through some other things here. Okay, now, some positive things on page 2. Leon J. Wood, in A Survey of Israel's History, writes, Canaan was advanced in material culture. Now, this is sometimes we miss this in the Bible because the Bible is focused on destroying this culture. But if you go back and remember, when Joshua was a spy and Caleb were spies, they came across with the 12 spies, they saw things that terrorized them. It's like, we cannot do this. Joshua and Caleb says, no, God's, this is the right time, the right place. We can with God. But they saw things, they saw walls, they saw technology. It's like, we don't have anything like this. And here's the things that they saw. For example, I'm not taking this from the Bible. This is the history of the Canaanites. The cities were well laid out. Okay, they've been built up. There was a period of time there that where there were no cities because of a famine. There's a climate change. I mean, you can see this. A climate change, and the archaeology reveals this. The cities reveal this. There's a time that the land was barren and people left, and the cities faded away. And then the rains came back a couple centuries later, and the climate changed and became more rainy, more productive, and the city started to be rebuilt. That was taking place right around the time that Abraham was coming into the land. There's a lot of movement because the land was coming back. And Abraham moved along with a lot of other people into the land of Canaan, and they're moving around. You wonder, how could Abraham just go walk in there with all of his sheep? And he had a lot of people. He had a lot of people with him. He had 315 soldiers living in his household that he could go out and attack four kings from the east. It's like, what kind of man is this? It's not just a guy on a camel. I mean, he's got a military traveling with him. Oh, boy. What Abraham was he was someone that would go to a city and make an agreement with the leader of a city, like, for example, Melchizedek. And then Melchizedek would have the city, but Abraham could use the land around it as long as he used his forces to protect the city. And then kings or cities would hire these travelers, these wanderers, these shepherds, not shepherds, but they had caravans, they had trade, and they'd live there and use the field. And they had to be militarily armed. And this is why when Sodom is overrun, Abraham takes his troops and goes up. He's not protecting Melchizedek. He's protecting his nephew who got taken from Sodom. And remember what the king of Sodom wanted? If you read the story this way, the king of Sodom says, hey, come, you can work with me. This is great. You delivered us. You can come work for me. He says, I don't want anything from you. I'm staying here. And he stayed with Melchizedek, and he paid his tribute to Melchizedek and stayed there in the land. So Abraham was a powerful individual. That's another whole story. But nonetheless, they leave the land, and the cities continued to grow and build during Israel's time down in Egypt. And they had cities that were well laid out because they were just starting back up in Abraham's day. Houses showed good design and construction. Floors of buildings were often paved or plastered. Drainage systems had been developed. Workers were skilled in the use of copper, lead, and gold. You can see this in the artifacts they leave behind. Pottery was among the finest anywhere in the world. The spinning wheel. They made pottery, but then they had it's the speed wheel. It's a fast wheel that would spin. They could make thinner, finer pottery during this time period. There's a word for it. Does anybody know the word for it? The spinning wheel, the pad that spins the pottery. You know, it was geared, it was pedaled, and they could get it going faster. You could do it. It's like having an electric wood lathe instead of one that you pedal. Now you turn on the wood lathe and you cut very fine, you get going faster. So it was a speed wheel that you could make finer pottery. That began. 8, the technical knowledge. The Canaanites were much more advanced of the Israelites who had spent their past 40 years in nomadic conditions in the wilderness. And so, I mean, it's a complete two different cultures. In this cultural disparity lay grave danger for Israel, the danger which soon would issue sad reality. So when Israel comes across out of the wilderness, not only do they have to deal with the religion, they're looking at an advanced culture, and that's going to be appealing to tap into that and all the benefits. God wanted them to have the benefits, but sometimes they took that along with the cultural theology. Point 10, history shows that less developed cultures are normally absorbed by those more advanced. Now, that makes sense. So if the Canaanites were more advanced than the Israelites, history shows that when Israel goes in, they're going to morph into Canaanites instead of the Canaanites morphing into Hebrews. That's just the way it is. In the years which followed, Israel did not become absorbed. It did not become absorbed by Canaan, but she also experienced pronounced influence. Had this involved only material cultures such as pottery, that'd be fine. But when it came to the ways of thinking, ideas, and especially religion, it was their downfall. The biblical record of the Canaanites' false philosophy. Here we go. Leviticus chapter 18, verses 1 through 30. I've got just some things in Leviticus. Chapter 18 of Leviticus is a crazy chapter. Because God is telling the Israelites, when you go to the land, it's a chapter about sex. Do not have sex in these ways. And again, because remember, the Canaanites and all these nations that we call Canaanites, Amorites, Jebusites, they Hivites, they were all using sex without morality in a way to please their gods. So there was no morality. It was all what do the gods demand. And that was just a free-for-all. So they were having sex. There's uncontrolled. And so God has to tell them, you're going to see this or you're going to hear about this. But this is not, well, here it is. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan. Now, again, we could go back and talk about Egypt. I just am finishing up a book I started a year ago. I bought it at the Oriental Museum in Institute Museum in Chicago last year during spring break about Hatshepsut, the woman pharaoh, the queen who became the pharaoh. And talks about all the rituals. It's written by a great Egyptianologist. She was just here in town presenting something. I wanted to go see her speak, but I'm sure she was very huge and feminine. I knew in that. But nonetheless, I wanted to go hear her speak because I wanted more history. But their cultic practices that I've been reading this book were just, I mean, amazing. I mean, the confusion of the gods and all the things they did for the gods and trying to please their gods with all these sexual practices. So that was taking place in Egypt also. So Israel's caught between these two pagan realities with false theologies. And it says it right here, you must not do as they do in Egypt where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the person who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. Do not, and here's the things you do not. Do not, verses 6 through 20, do not have sex relationships with family. And there's a whole list of family members. Do not have sex relations with people other than your spouse. 18:21, do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech. This is an important word. I want to get to this tonight. Molech. You see right there, M. Hebrew did not have vowels. So they only had consonants. So this is Molech in Hebrew. If you change the Hebrew letters, there's no vowels. And you've got to provide the vowels. And you don't know what those vowels are. That's the same word, or that could be the same word. That's the Hebrew. The vowels are provided, but they're not in the original language or the writings. So nonetheless, there you see right there. Do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech, or milk, M-L-K, and that's why I would milk. But there's syllables there, so there would be vowel sounds. We just don't know what those vowel sounds would be. Do not have sexual relations with a man. Do not have sexual relations with an animal. And they're talking to the men. Don't have sexual relations with men. Do not have sexual relationships with animals. Leviticus 18:24. This is how the nations that I'm going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. For all these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. And if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Do not follow any of the detestable customs that were practiced before you came. Now, the next verse is right here. I'm checking the time here, see how I want to do this. What you see right there, I'm going to build on this now. There's a map of the Mediterranean world. You can see, you know, to the right side, to the east, you can see Nineveh with the Tigris and Euphrates River, the Babylonian area. Then you move to the middle, you can kind of see the Mediterranean Sea, where you see Jerusalem, the Dead Sea. And then you can see as you go to the left, you can see you're sailing across the Mediterranean Sea. You even see the Atlantic Ocean there. And what you've got is from Tyre, which is a Phoenician city, a Canaanite city, to sail from Tyre to one of their ports, Carthage, would be about 1,400 miles. On this place, there was a, let's go to the back page. Yes, the back page of the notes. Two words right here. There's, you've already seen this word. We're going to come back to it. There's this thing called a T-O-P-H-E-T, a Tophet. And a Tophet is an open-air sanctuary where child sacrifice took place. This word means roaster. Or it means a place of burning. A Tophet today, when they find a Tophet, those cemeteries with the urns, with the children's remains in the urns, the burnt remains of a child in the urns. And again, those that want to nullify all this child sacrifice, which would then make, if you can say that there's no such thing as child sacrifice, that never even happened. Then understand, what I'm reading to you is propaganda. It's like, these people are not that bad. I mean, they just had some nice cities, they had a drainage system, very intellectual people, they great with crafts, made some little, you know, pottery wheels. Great people. And it's like, oh, the Jews just wanted their land, so they killed them. It's, oh, they are burning their children's sacrifices. Just propaganda. If that's the case, then I've got corrupt text. I'm expanding, I'm advancing the propaganda of Israel's corruption of destroying the Canaanites in the name of this God they made up so they could take the land. But if these things are true, then you can see that this is a terrible practice and it's going to spread. But anyway, they see these cemeteries in these cities. I'm going to show you the cities. In fact, if you look right here, if you don't mind, go back to the map. The Tophet, which would be a place of burning, it'd be some kind of a stand where something would be burnt on it, some kind of a sacrifice. And we'll talk about it some more. But on this map, you can see what's to the left side of the map, the bottom corner on the left side. Tophets have been discovered at Carthage, and that's a Phoenician seaport. I mean, there's no doubt about it. It's Phoenician culture. Because the Phoenicians were a great seafaring people, they started all these cities for trade. They're coastal cities, and they brought their culture, their gods. And in Carthage, it's got a Tophet, which is the cemetery where these urns with children burned remains in them. And then once they get full, they cover it up and level it off and just keep burying. And once it's full, they have little stand stone, like little grave markers. They can find little steles that would be written on their little images of their gods, words on it about some kind of a sacrifice. They're all there, thousands of them, in what they call now, which is a Tophet now in archaeology and in research, is a place where you find all these urns of burnt children. But Tophet was the roaster. There would have been a roaster, some kind of a stand made out of stone, made out of metal, most likely, as it developed, in the image of the god with a face, and the children would be put in there, and then the remains, the blood would be taken down, the sacrifice would drain into the ground to the underworld, then the burnt remains would be put in a jar in the cemetery, which now we call it a Tophet because it's the remains of children that were put in the roaster. You see these at Carthage. And then at Pozo Moro in Spain, I've got it marked over there in Spain. Pozo, look that up. If you want to, Google Pozo Moro. Now, you know the internet. The internet will always, like, it's the worst place to go for information because what it is, everything's slanted. You want, you even read, go to Snoops and all these different places to check out things that are true. And they'll deny things that you know are true because of propaganda. So if you go, and you can do this yourself, go Google Pozo Moro child sacrifice, and you're going to find a series of pages. They're going to show you the images, show you the graphics of that were carved on stone, and then as you read it, it's going to tell you which side it comes down on. Oh, this, we don't know what this was for. It's not clear. The evidence isn't revealing. Or it's going to come down, this is child sacrifice. These are demons eating the children. You see the legs of the children sticking out of the demon's mouth. And these are, there's a bunch of little children here, and there's sacrifices, and they're eating and devouring. It's like, well, you don't know if that's a child. They're just some legs sticking out of this monster's mouth. It's like, so I mean, right there, it's like, you've got to decide. But I'm talking about the Bible is telling you, this land over here is our little map. This land here is Dead Sea, Galilee, right there. Here's Tyre. Here's the Mediterranean. Here's North Africa. Here's 1,400 miles away on the North African coast is Carthage. And we're still going over here to Spain. Over here, there's no doubt about it. You can't get rid of this. This is a Phoenician city from the land of Phoenicia, which is the northern part of the land of Canaan. They were Canaanites. We know what they did. The Bible tells us God is going to destroy these people because they're corrupt. They're worshiping their gods in corrupt ways. Sexual perversion, child, whatever the gods, what are they going to do to manipulate the gods? And so they sailed and they continued. There is even legitimate evidence that the Phoenicians reached North America. There's evidence of the Phoenicians reaching North America. Why didn't they stay and build the United States? There's no one to trade with. It's like, just land. Who needs land? We need markets. And so they came back. And again, that's, you know, you can study that too. Also, there's place on Sicily and Nora, Seleucus and Taros on Sardinia. I've got those all marked on there. Those are all places where they found the Topheth, a place of burning, and these cemeteries with these urns in it. They find them over here in the land of Canaan. They find them in walls of cities that they donate to. Now, going on quickly, going back to the next page, the back page. The Topheth of the day is a place where scholars and archaeologists find remains of burnt children buried in the cemetery in urns. The next word is mulk. The word, watch this, M-U-L-K. Now notice the difference. You've got molech, and then you've got M-L-K. Mulk, now notice they're all the same, M-L-K, M-L-K, M-L-K. Here we put a U between the M and the L. Mulk is a technical word in Semitic for a live sacrifice. This word with a U in there means live sacrifice. It means the sacrifice is living when you bring it. It can be a living animal. It can be a living person. It's a mulk, a living sacrifice with the U there. An inscription from Carthage, quote, to Our Lady, to Tanit, that's one of the Baal gods, the face of Baal, to our Lord, to Baal Hammon, that's one of the local gods, Hammon, and you can come back over there into Canaan and find that which was vowed because he heard this voice and blessed him. Molech was the same Semitic consonants as found in funerary stele at Carthage, MLK, which refers to a living sacrifice. Now, Molech is the god of the Moabites, and he's honored with burnt sacrifices of children. And now I'm going to do this. We're going to wrap this up. Well, no. I've got all these verses. I'm not going to go long. Page 3 at the bottom. I don't have time to do this in justice. This can become a multiple-week series on teaching child sacrifices. But here's the verses. In Ezekiel 23:39, the practice of child sacrifice was attached to the worship of Yahweh. Ezekiel is chewing the people out because they are offering children to Yahweh. He says, that's why we are in Babylon. 2 Chronicles 28 and 2 Chronicles 33. Both King Ahaz and King Manasseh had their children pass through the fire. Now, that something, well, it was a ritual. They're trying, now you got to dumb it down. Well, they're just, it's in the same thing, it's Molech. They offered children in the fire. It was a rite of passage where they walked through the fire. Work with that if you want. I mean, people try to make that work. People say it never happened. It was propaganda. Some say, well, they just lit torches and walked through the fire and had their children pass through the fire. Some say they burnt their children in the fire to the gods. Now, the Bible seems to indicate Canaanites were even have bad propaganda from the Romans, the Greeks, and the Hebrews. Now, I got notes here. Just read you what the Romans were saying about them. Or they're just having their children pass through the fire, just a little ritual, kind of like what we do, you know, graduation ceremony or something. Or they're actually burning, God burning them in the fire. God, in the book of Deuteronomy, says, destroy them because they're burning their children in the fire. If it was just a graduation ceremony, why destroy the people? If it's just propaganda, then God's unjust. But if they're burning their children in the fire, then this all makes sense. Now, if Israel's going to follow those practices and it's just propaganda, why did they write the bad propaganda about themselves? They had to justify why they went to Babylon? If they're just a graduation ceremony, why are they saying God's sending us to Babylon? And why is Jeremiah so excited? You're having a graduation party. Oh, God's going to judge you for that. Or if they're actually burning their children in the fire, now Ezekiel, Jeremiah, they're ticked. It's like, how dumb are you? I mean, you decide, propaganda, graduation, or you're actually burning children in the fire. The Bible seems to indicate, as history supports, they're burning them in the fire. Leviticus 20, we read these verses. Deuteronomy 12, I got those also right here. I want to get to some of these verses in Jeremiah. Jeremiah, page 4, number 6. Jeremiah 19, 3 through 6. You shall say, this is God talking to Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah. This is around 605, 615, right around this time period, before the Babylonian captivity. And Jeremiah preached at him for 40 years that destruction was coming. He says, you shall say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I am bringing such a disaster upon this place that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. Now, right here, the word tingle here is it's also the sound of a cracking pot. And that all plays into this whole, when you crash a pot, you hear this tingling sound. That's going to play into this. Tingling. Because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by doing what? By making offerings in it to other gods whom that neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known. And because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents, that's referring to child sacrifices, and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal. I mean, what is Jeremiah saying? It's like, because you're having graduation ceremonies here in the Hinnom Valley, or because you built altars to Baal and you're burning the innocents in, not incense, but innocent babies in the fire to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind. That's not even what I call worship. That's not even what I call righteousness. That is, you're trying to please some pagan god who's just demanding you more and more. Doesn't he want you to live right? Just wants you to do things for him. I want you to live right. He says, this doesn't even enter my mind. This is not Yahweh worship. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury Topheth, they will bury in Topheth because there is no room elsewhere. Topheth was where the roaster was in the Hinnom Valley. And he says that when Babylon gets there's going to be no place to bury people. They're going to just throw them out here, not where the child sacrifices for child sacrifice, but just throw the bodies out here in the valley. There's going to be so many dead bodies. And that took place. Jeremiah 7, verse 30. For the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name. The temple has got this kind of worship going on in it. to defile it, and they have built the high places of Topheth. They have built the roasters, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom. That's the Hinnom Valley on the west side of Jerusalem, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, or did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will no longer be called Topheth. Did I just read that? Yeah, it looks like it's a repeat. Okay, in 2 Kings 23, verse 10, there's the word Molech, and I could go on like this. But the words like Topheth, which mean burner, and Molech, which means a live sacrifice. There's a god from the other side of the Jordan, which is called the god of Molech, that Solomon actually began to bring into Jerusalem. Solomon. And this is all going to tie together. The living sacrifices, the god, the burnt sacrifices. And so you've got the Canaanites doing it, and Israel was supposed to follow God and stay in the moral compass, but they ended up following the ways of the Canaanites, and they end up in destruction also. Now again, that's enough about that. I have here in notes, I really wanted to read this to you, because I've got right here historians from the Greek BC, the 300 BC, a Greek author talking about what the Phoenicians did with child sacrifices. I've got the Greek historian from like the first century BC, which would be the time of, you know, Rome was rising, you know, say 50 to 70, talking about what they did. And then I've got the second century AD, which would be like, you know, 150 AD, one of the Greek authors. And then I've got over here on, and I got more there, but now I've got on this page right here, I put a star on it so I can't see it right now, but I got the, oh, there it is. I've got Tertullian, one of the church historians or apologists, writing in around 160, 170 AD, probably around 200 AD, and Eusebius writing around 300 AD, writing the same. Because, and Eusebius is from, or Tertullian, let me see. Yeah, Tertullian, the church apologist, around 200 AD, born 160. He was from Carthage, and I've got him explored here. In Africa, infants used to be sacrificed to Saturn, which was the Latin equivalent of Baal Hamam. Remember we talked about there's a monument to Baal Hamam? That's translated into Latin as Saturn. And Tertullian says, in Africa, Carthage, where he used to live, and quite openly down to the proconsulates of Tiberius, who took the priests themselves, and on the very trees of their temple, they crucified him. In other words, the Romans did not like this. It didn't make sense to the Romans. So they took the pagan priest and nailed him to the trees in the groves where they were worshiping with the Topheth, with the Molech, and offering the infants. That's Tertullian talking about his hometown, Carthage, as a church historian in the 2nd century A.D. Anyway, there it is. I mean, it's you can dig it up, look at it. You can read about it. And then those who want to defend it say, it's all propaganda. But you've got propaganda coming from Moses in Deuteronomy, the Greeks, the Romans, and the early church historians and apologists. You've got you're talking about a 2,000-year period of people writing about this abomination, and it's 2,000 years of propaganda. And then you go out and dig the places up, and there's thousands of infants in urns in the cemetery with names of the gods written all over. It's like, this isn't a graduation ceremony. This is, they're doing something with, and it's like, it all adds up to the Canaanites had deteriorated so far that they needed to be removed, and God sent Israel in to do the work. Now, that's where we're going. That's important as we go into the book of Joshua. Do you understand? The reason I spent time doing this is because we're going to just read through Joshua like Christians in Sunday school, and then he's killing these people and killing these people. It's like, whoa, how do you just, it's the Old Testament. It's like, no, God is moving in, and this was predetermined from 400 years before that they would get to this place, and we're going to move them out. And you can see the effects of what they did. And you can see the effects of Israel who didn't obey God. They fell in, it became a snare for them. What kind of mind, and this is, I'll quit with it, I got to quit. How far do you have to go to justify this kind of behavior? That this is what is needed to survive in your environment. You've got to kill your children to survive. Make the gods happy. Otherwise, we're all going to die. Well, you're living in it. I mean, you're living in that world. It's justified. And if you come against the Carthaginians, if you come against the Canaanites, say, that's an abomination. It's like, you would want to see the whole nation perish because of this famine. We're going to continue to sacrifice and please the gods. You come against abortion. It's like, what kind of person are you? You're against women's rights. You're against our right to choose. We're free. You're trying to take away. It's like, oh my gosh. Never. I mean, it's like, there's the Canaanites. It's like, don't even, you're going to get persecuted because you're bringing this common sense to the table. And it's like, they don't understand it. It's that's how dangerous it is. That's how, I mean, it's very similar. Now you just throw into that whole mix. Is it demonic? If these are actually worshiping demons, which they are battling against, not against flesh and blood, rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. They are there in Canaan. They're there in Carthage. They've been there throughout history, these rulers and authorities in heavenly places. They are here today. Your battle is not against those that are in favor of all these abominations. Yeah, that's not your battle. Your battle is against what? The rulers and authorities in heavenly places. You can argue all you want with flesh and blood, but they've been blinded by the God of this age. Your battle is against the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, and they've been there since the days of Joshua and Moses and before, and ultimately they'll be there in the end, and Jesus Christ will deal with it then. But nonetheless, that's your battle. I'll pray next week we start the book of Joshua, chapter 1, verse 1 of Joshua. I'll pray. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to be here. We thank you for your truth. We ask that we may take these things and put them into our hearts. We thank you for your Spirit and your Word that strengthens us and leads us in your way. Again, we ask that we may be good testimonies and live a lifestyle that is pleasing to you at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.